I'm struck with the contrast between the passage that Merrill read, Psalm 51, where we have David really sorrowing, really repenting of the sin that he's committed. Psalm 51, you know, is written by David in response to this whole sordid episode that begins there in chapter 11. I'm struck with verse 25. David writes to his general in the field, General Joab, and he tells them, in the wake of first-degree murder, it was first-degree murder, they had arranged for Uriah the Hittite to die in battle. And David is justifying first-degree murder, his own and Joab's part in it. You see, what David had done was this. He had written a letter to Joab, and he told him, I want you to arrange for our troops to attack the city at a spot where the archers on the wall will be able to get our men. I want you to make sure that the leader of this attack is none other than Uriah the Hittite, and that as he goes forward, I want you to get him in a spot where he's trapped, and then I want you to sound a retreat so that he is left and he'll be killed. You see the situation. It's nothing short of cold-blooded murder. It is murder by conspiracy. And Joab, ever loyal to King David, does just that. He arranges for Uriah to lead a troop, a squad of soldiers, up to the wall, and then the retreat sounded, and Uriah is left there, and the archers shoot him, the archers kill him, and he dies. Then Joab sends word to David by means of a messenger, and David tells the messenger to take a message back to Joab saying, don't let this bother you. People die in battle every day. Here's a great truth. Romans chapter 13 tells us that civil government has been ordained by God, and it's been given the authority to use deadly force. Taking human life while you're engaged in defending your country or engaged in law enforcement is not murder, but it is the taking of human life. Never forget this. God takes human life every single day. No one dies apart from the decree of God. Yet God never murders. He has never committed murder. He never will commit murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of human life. When a soldier in battle defending his country uses his weapons, he is not committing murder. When a police officer, a sheriff's deputy, a marshal, or whatever, uses his weapons in order to stop an evildoer, and he does so according to the law, he is not guilty of murder. But that does not mean that soldiers have not used their position to commit murder in the past. This is exactly what we have here. We have here a king using his authority, using his power to commit murder, and to commit murder with the expressed agreement of his commander in the field, Joab. I'm struck with it. How did David get to such a point? If we look at verse 1 of this chapter, page 360, we find some things that are apparent. We read there in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Herein lies David's great sin. David was not where he was supposed to be. David decided it was time for him to sit on his laurels. David decided that it was time for him to enjoy the fruit of his labors. David had fought the battles of the Lord many times throughout his life. He now had achieved the conquest of his enemies. His nation is secure. He's enjoying the fruit of his labors. What's wrong with that? Yet there is something wrong with that. And how do we know there's something wrong with that? Turn with me, if you will, to three passages in the wisdom literature, starting with Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Striking passage. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 14. That's page 751. Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. Let that sink in for a moment. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. What's a deep pit? A deep pit is a pit you can't get yourself out of if you fall into it. And he says the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. Then he says something else in the last clause. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. Let that thought sink in for a moment as we look at another passage of Scripture right across the next, turning the page to chapter 23, page 752. And listen to what he says starting in verse 26. Proverbs chapter 23 and starting there at verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit. And a seductress is a narrow well. Whether you pay for it or whether it's free, the effect is the same. A harlot you pay for is a deep pit. A seductress is not necessarily someone for hire, is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Let that sink in. I want you to think about Bathsheba for a moment. Think about Bathsheba. She strips naked and goes to the place where she can be seen and takes a bath. Is she a seductress? Absolutely. Is she an immoral woman? Absolutely. She lies in wait as for a victim. Verse 28. Isn't that what she did as she lay in her bathtub? She laid in wait for a victim. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's page 770. Page 770. Ecclesiastes 7:26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Let that sink in for a moment. I find more bitter than death. Is death bitter? Absolutely. Nothing sweet about death. Death is bitter. Scripture tells us that death is an alien to our planet. It was never planned to be here. And it's an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. He said there's something more bitter than death. What's more bitter than death? The woman whose heart is snares and nets. Her heart is snares and nets. How she can trap someone. That's seduction. Whose hands are fetters. What does that mean? I want to hold your hand. But in reality, these are handcuffs. I want to hold your hand. Take my hand, please. But it's a chain. And it will catch you. It will trap you. Now notice the last sentence of verse 26. It's a striking verse. It's a verse that we can claim. It's a verse that we can walk in. Listen to what he says. He who pleases God shall escape from her. But the sinner shall be trapped by her. I submit to you, in light of those three passages of Scripture that we've read, David was not pleasing to God at this point in his life. Going back to 2 Samuel 11 in verse 1, David decided to punch the clock out, to check out. He decided it was time to rest and not to war. Never forget this. You will be in war till Jesus comes, even after you die. Let me say that again. You will be in war till Jesus comes, even after you die. Heaven is a place of bliss, is a place of pleasure. It is a place of the rest of worship, but it is not a place without war. There is war in heaven. And let me tell you what believers are doing right now. In the descriptions we have of heaven, that is the place where believers go when they die before Jesus comes again, we have two pictures. One is praise and worship and adoration of God. And the other is spiritual warfare with intercessory prayer. Do you think that heaven is a place where if you enjoyed fishing, you're going to go to some big heavenly fishing ground? You know, that kind of nonsense that's sometimes preached in pulpits is not unlike what Muhammad said, that for those who died in the cause of spreading Islam, defending the Quran and the Prophet, they would immediately be admitted to paradise, where they would have 70 virgins to wait on them hand and foot and to fulfill all their pleasures. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is a place of warfare, of spiritual warfare. And what Christians are doing now is praying for the people on earth. That's the picture we get in the book of Revelation. When he opens the fifth seal, he sees under the altar of God the souls of those who had been martyred. And what are they doing? Are they just enjoying life in heaven? No, they're praying. They're pleading with God. They're pleading for those of us who are on earth. They're crying out to God, Lord, how long, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're praying. If you have a loved one who knew the Lord and they've gone out of this world, they're praying for you. That's a great comfort for me. When I was an unsaved person, when I was lost, sometimes I would get up in the night, and as I would walk down the hall, I would look, and there in my mother's bedroom, I would see her kneeling beside her bed. I saw that on a number of occasions. I am a Christian today and a pastor today because of a mother who got on her face before God in the middle of the night and prayed for me. And I have great confidence that though my mother went through a period of time when her brain began to deteriorate, and she lost that intellectual brilliance, she never lost her love for the Lord and her commitment to prayer. But now, in a sweeter and nobler frame, she prays for me. I'm grateful for a mother who still prays for me. But most of all, I'm grateful for Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father and who prays for me. Life is warfare. And that warfare never ends. We can never drop our guard. We can never rest on our laurels. That's what David is doing in chapter 11, verse 1. He's taking it easy. While others are out there fighting their battles, he's decided it's time to take it easy. Listen, we can never take a vacation from God. We can never retire from God. Retirement from earthly labors can be a great opportunity to serve the Lord in many ways. And as we get older, we need to be careful about pacing ourselves. But the idea of laying it all down and saying, let other people do this, you're setting yourself up for terrible trouble. Whenever you live, as long as you live, you need to be active in the kingdom of God. You need to be active in prayer. You need to be interceding for others. David is at home enjoying himself when other people are engaged in war. Am I making too much of this? I don't believe so. I think in light of Ecclesiastes 7:26, we have to say that David would never have fallen into adultery if God had not dropped the hedge and allowed Satan to have his guts for garters. Jesus dropped the hedge on Satan, on David, and allowed Satan to come at him. Why? When we walk in pride, when we walk in self-confidence, when we walk in deception or other things, when the little sins manifest themselves in our lives and we won't deal with the little sins, God will humble us. And I will say this to you, with years of experience in ministry to people, nothing will humble you quite so much as getting caught in some kind of sexual sin. I've dealt with several hundred cases of it in the time that I've lived in central Louisiana. Several hundred cases, no exaggeration. Nothing will humble you quite so much as being caught in sexual sin. David, in self-confidence, in spiritual laziness and torpor, is not in the battle. And God pulls the hedge down. Because Satan can never do a thing against you or me without God's permission. He pulls the hedge down, and what happens? Here is this woman, Bathsheba. And we read it right here in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Do you think she knew what she was doing? Of course she knew what she was doing. When a woman dresses immodestly, she knows what she's doing. At some level. At some level. At some level. Never forget this. The human heart is deceitful, and there are layers of awareness about ourselves. At a certain level, a person can justify things. That's what David is all about here. He's justifying his sin. He's saying it's okay. He's saying it's no big deal. He's saying in verse 25 to Joab, don't let it bother you that you were part of a conspiracy to murder a man. People die every day in battle. At some level of consciousness, she is keenly aware of what she is doing. She knows that her bathing tub is in eyesight of the roof of the king's palace. She knows what she's doing. She is seducing him. And David knows what he's doing. He may have begun like this. I can imagine David on his roof, wandering around, bored. Boredom is a sure sign that you're not walking with the Lord. So if you're walking with the Lord, there's enough going on in this world to keep you busy in the kingdom. David is bored and he's strutting around on the roof of his house. It's the cool of the evening and there he sees her. And you know how it works, just like this. He says to himself, I know I didn't see what I saw. I better check it out and make sure. That's how it works, you know. He took the second look. In the top level of his conscious mind, fully justifying what he's doing. Hey, I need to check this out. I'm the king. We can't have women running around naked in my kingdom after all. I better check it out and make sure that what I saw is what I saw. Oh my goodness. Wow. And one thing leads to another. And again, at some level of the mind, remember that your mind is complex. Remember that you're never simple in your thinking. At some level of his mind, he probably is justifying what he does next. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now, there's a lot packed in that. But I'm telling you, at some level of consciousness, David understood exactly what he was doing. He entered into this relationship with malice aforethought, with planning. But I can guarantee you that at some level of consciousness, David was saying, you know, her husband is one of my bodyguard. Her husband is a loyal soldier. I need to make sure she's okay. I need to make sure that she's taken care of while her husband is away in battle, to make sure she's got adequate clothing, and clothing, of course, and food and shelter. Make sure everything's okay. You say, well, it's not in the text. No, but it's in your heart. That's the way our hearts work. We, at some level of consciousness, can justify anything. We can say, I'm not really going to do this. But deep down inside, at a lower level of consciousness, we know very well what we're about to do. Then we find something else here. I'm struck with two things here. Verse 4 says, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Cleansed from her impurity. I think there are two things in this text. One is, this would have to do with her being very fertile. This means that she is past menses, and so therefore extremely fertile. But I believe something else is at stake here, and I think we see it corroborated at the end of the chapter. And then what's that is this. This is a woman who wants to be ceremonially right. This is a woman who wants to be ceremonially right. She is cleansed, outwardly cleansed, but her heart is polluted with evil. Look at verse 27. When her mourning was over, says that she mourned her husband, verse 26. What do you mean she mourned her husband? She went through great grief. I think she went through great relief. You have to understand that according to God's law, adultery is a capital crime equal to first-degree murder. Never forget that. When you say, well, I believe in the death penalty. Okay, under the law of God, adultery carries the same penalty as first-degree murder. She's greatly relieved. She's not going to face an accusation of adultery. She's not going to be stoned to death. But she mourned for her husband. What kind of mourning? Verse 27 says what kind of mourning. When her mourning was over, she did what widows did. Maybe she wore black. We don't know. Whatever it is that she did externally, she did externally. This is a person who wants to be ritually pure. Beware of people who focus on the letter of the law. Beware of people who focus on doing things just so. Usually that is a mask for a wicked heart that is in rebellion against God. Ceremonial focus is usually a cover for a heart that is far from God. I'm less children, but I speak in tongues. I'm an adulterer, but I memorize five verses of Scripture every day. I'm a thief, but I teach Sunday school. You see how it goes? We can always take some external thing, something that people look at and say, oh, he's a good guy. And we can look at ourselves and say, I'm a good guy. I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other people. The question is always the heart. And her heart and David's heart are both very far from God. How does David go from a tender-hearted man who loves Jesus to being a man who justifies murder in 2 Samuel 11:25? Well, it works this way. David gets that terrible piece of news. The monthly visitor didn't call David. I'm in trouble. They're going to find me out. They're going to find out Bathsheba is pregnant and her husband is off in battle. She's going to be charged. She's going to point the finger at me. This is a matter of state security. You remember back during all of the things with President Clinton? You remember when he subpoenaed for this and subpoenaed for that and it looks big, like big trouble, and suddenly there's a need to attack Bosnia? Do you remember that? There was even a movie that was done about it called Wag the Dog. Do you really believe? Come on. Do you really believe that the President of the United States would arrange for some people to be killed to keep himself in power? What do I believe? Sure. Of course I believe that. If you don't believe it, you don't understand human nature. Of course presidents do things like that. You have to understand something about human nature. Human nature is shown to us in 11:25 clearly. In 11:25, we have a man who commits first-degree murder via conspiracy in order to keep himself in power. It's a matter of state security, after all. Do you think that a man that gave us more of the Psalms than the other person, the sweet singer of Israel, a man after God's own heart, can be capable of such sanitizing his own conscience with ether, and that modern heathens aren't capable of doing it? You see, there's a fundamental Bible truth called total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that I'm as bad as I can be or you're as bad as you can be. It doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we can possibly be. It doesn't mean that we're utterly depraved. It just means this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, what we inherited from them was a contamination that affects the totality of our personality. Nothing is exempt. Our ability to reason, our ability to be objective, our ability to think right and to feel right and to choose right, all of those things are impacted by sin. There is a great blindness. Do you think that a president ever acts completely in detachment from his own self-interest? Do you? Do you? Do I? Of course not. We're affected by our own selfishness. And the amazing thing about total depravity is it affects our judgment. It blinds us. It blinds us to our real motives. We can commit first-degree murder and justify it. That's the amazing thing that's here in the life of David. David commits first-degree murder via conspiracy, of course. And he's justified it. He says it's okay. I'm reminded of a story that I've been reading in my Greek Testament, found in Luke chapter 18. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment. Luke chapter 18. And you've got to get it in context. In verse 1, the context is about prayer. Page 1207. The context is prayer. He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, this is how you got to pray. You got to pray the way that a poor widow who has nothing in her hands, no power, no money, goes up to try to get justice from a typical judge. What's wrong with judges? Jesus knew about judges. He knew what happened. He knows what happens to people in the course of time. He knew about law enforcement. What happens? Here's what happens. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. You think he began that way? When he finished rabbinical school as a judge, do you think that he was the way that he is described in this parable? I think he came out with a lot of idealism. I remember back in 1973 when I swore an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States. I remember this. The person who trained me to be a police chaplain said, policemen see people at their worst and they don't believe anybody. Preachers see people at their best and they believe everybody. I concluded after coming here that that was totally wrong. What's the impact of dealing with people? Cynicism. Here is a guy, this judge, is a man who doesn't fear God. What does that mean? To not fear God is to be, in terms of your actions, a practical atheist. What's practical atheism? Well, it doesn't mean you don't believe in God. Only fools don't believe in God. And even self-professed atheists, like I used to be, at some level know they believe in God. Again, if you go down below the layers, you know you believe in God. Even when I professed to be an atheist, I knew I believed in God at some level. Practical atheism, however, is the idea that I get a get-out-of-jail-free card. It isn't going to happen to me. God is not going to get me. Practical atheism means that I can reap, that I can sow and not reap. Practical atheism means that I can sow to the wind and not reap the whirlwind. Practical atheism is the lack of the fear of God means that I can sin with a high hand and get away with it. And I'm telling you, there are millions of people who believe in God who don't have the fear of God. I'll tell you this. A restraint in my own life is the fear of God. It is. Because I am aware that if I have sin in my life and I don't deal with the sin in my life, God will deal with the sin in my life. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. But here was a judge who was a practical atheist. He lived as if he could do whatever he wanted to do and get away with it. The second aspect of this man was he had no regard for man. What does that mean? It means he did not respect human beings. Why not? When he's fresh on the bench, he probably respected people. But he had seen religious leaders come to him and offer him a bribe. He had seen this, he had seen that. He had found those who were designed to enforce the law lying to people and tricking people. And the Bible says that it's always a sin to lie. There is never a justifiable lie. All liars, says the Word of God, will have their part in the lake of fire. He had seen people mess with the evidence. And so he had become extremely cynical. You know, that's what happens. He was cynical about human beings. He had no respect for them. And he thought that he could sin and get away with it. In other words, he is typical of people who don't know the Lord and deal in the matters of law enforcement. Notice two qualities there. Who don't know the Lord and who deal with matters of law enforcement on the long-term basis. Because the more you're involved with people, the more you realize that everybody is flawed. And if you don't know the Lord and you don't know your own heart, that leads you to a total cynicism about people. So the young idealistic judge, the young idealistic attorney, the young idealistic police officer, sheriff's officer, or whatever, marshal or whomever, is very idealistic. But the more years he spends dealing with the public, the more corrupt he realizes that human beings are, and he realizes the very best of people will sometimes try to bribe you and try to get advantage over others. And so here is a judge. An experienced, knowledgeable judge who understands human nature. I want you to notice something else about this judge. Skip down two verses. He was a self-aware judge. He had come to grips with himself. He knew how the system worked. And he says of himself, verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man. Even though I have no sense of doing what's right simply because God said it, because I'm not sure there really is a God, or there may be a God, but he may have made this world like a clockmaker, wound it up and walked off somewhere, and it's all just the unfolding of natural law. And I have utter contempt for people. He said, I'm going to give this widow what she's asking for. Look at that, verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. Why did he finally give her justice? Because there was a cocktail party. And that widow lady drove down to the country club, and she went in the back where they deliver the groceries and the liquor, and she walked in there and got on a maid's uniform, and she walked out, and right in front of a gathering of fellow judges and attorneys and prominent people in the city and political leaders and preachers, she said, Judge, I want you to help me. And said to somebody, get this woman out of here. And then the next week, he's walking down the street, just enjoying life. And all of a sudden, she comes from behind a corner. She grabs him by his sleeve. Judge, you've got to help me. I need justice. She has nothing to offer him, no brown bag under the table, nothing to give him, nothing to feather his nest, no water which he can wet his beak with. But he's bothered. But the thing that finally caused him to lose it all was 2 a.m. as he's sleeping off another big cocktail party when he hears this. And he wakes up. What in the world is that? And he goes to his door, and there she is. Your Honor, please, I need justice. And so he says, even though I don't fear God, and I have no respect for people, I'm a complete cynic about people, I'm going to give her what she asked for, because she's driving me stark raving crazy. That is Jesus' point. But there's something else in this parable that we can pick up on, and we see it at work in David. It's the callousness of dealing with other people's lives. It's the callousness that comes from sending people into battle. David had killed many people in battle. And David had seen many of his friends die in battle. And it either drives you over the edge or you become calloused. And it became a matter of callousness in David, turning back to 2 Samuel 11. It became a matter of carelessness. He had cried his eyes out when he was a younger man, and there are no tears left. And now he has become a hard-hearted man. When Bathsheba sends word to him, page 361, he realizes his goose is cooked. I've got to find a way to cover up the pregnancy and make sure that I'm not blamed for it. So he sends word. So verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah comes. David says, go to your home. You need a little R&R. Uriah says, and boy, this had to sting the king. This is a man who was tremendously loyal to him. This was his best friend. Beware of best friends around your spouse. This is a man who's loyal to the king. He's part of the inner circle. He's one of the 30 heroes of Israel. A convert. He said, go to your home. And here's a bunch of food for you. Take it down there and just sit by the fire with your wife. What's her name? Oh, yes. And he says, Your honor, whatever you call the king, your majesty, I can't do that. Not while my brother soldiers are sleeping out on the ground and putting their lives at risk for the king. I'll stay here and guard the king. Oh, my goodness. What am I going to do? Comes up with a plan. Candy is dandy, said Ogden Nash, but liquor is quicker. I'll get him all liquored up. And that's what he does. The next night he gets him all liquored up. And you know, that's the way it works. You can have great moral idealism, but that alcohol just takes the edge off of it. The trouble is, the old boy is so loyal to the king that he decides to sleep it off right there at the palace. Oh no, what am I going to do? And then he's confronted with an issue. I'm in trouble now. And you know, the amazing thing is that at any point in this story, David could have stopped and said, Lord, I'm in trouble, help me. And I want to tell you something. If you will do that, no matter where you are in the course of your life, God will help you. It's never too late. The moment that you stop and say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong and I've got myself in a heap of trouble, help me. He'll help you. He will help you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, generously, and He doesn't fuss at us and scold us when we ask. He doesn't say, well, I gave you wisdom last week and you took it and abused it. He doesn't do that. All you got to do is humble yourself under God's mighty hand. All you got to do is say, Lord, please help me. I'm in an awful fix. I've gotten myself in this fix. Lord, I don't know how to get myself out of this fix. But instead, David hardened his heart and said, I can solve my own problem. And here's what he came up with. And it's this dreadful thing in verse 25. People die in battle every day. When I ordered the army to take Rabbah of the Ammonites, I ordered men to their deaths. I'll just take advantage of the situation and arrange that one man dies in battle. I'll pick who it is. I mean, what's the big deal here? You see how he thinks? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've come to grips with myself the older I've gotten. I realize I could do that. If I got away from the Lord, if I quit reading the Bible on a daily basis and quit praying, if I stopped preaching, because preaching makes me have real revival, because I take the pulpit very seriously, if I got away from that, I could justify it. It worked like this. You know, in the course of life, I'm issuing orders, and in the course of life, some people are going to die. And that's the way that it is in the world. God's given me the authority of the sword. What difference does it make if I choose who dies in battle rather than leaving it into the hands of God and the devil? What difference does it make? I mean, can you see how David could reason? It's not the bloodshed, it's that I chose who would lose his life. That's where he is. And I'm struck with that. And what I'm struck with is, I could do what David did. And if you don't think that you could, you just don't know your potential apart from grace. It's grace. Oh, to grace! How great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I've discovered it about myself the older I am, that I am capable of doing anything, and here's the punchline, I am capable of doing anything and justifying it. Of justifying it. Of justifying my party. I was reading in the Talmud comments on David's sin. And they went something along this line. I'm struck with it. And it says this. Well, it says, this incident found in 2 Samuel chapters 12 and 13, although technically David did not sin, his remorseful reaction is a paradigm of repentance. But David sinned only against God corroborates the sage's assertion that David's conduct, though wrong, did not violate the letter of the law. You want to keep your heroes? They wanted to keep their hero. Listen to the Talmudic comment on 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. Technically, Bathsheba could be considered an unmarried woman. For as the Talmud states, Shabbos 56b, David's troops always gave their wives conditional divorces, lest a soldier be missing in action, leaving his wife unable to remarry. Oh, really? Well, that's what Jesus talked about when he talked about the traditions of men. Where is any historical evidence for that? Some sage made it up, and then it was passed on as truth. Endless myths and genealogies. Technically, Bathsheba could be considered an unmarried woman. Give me a break. That's people who want to hold on to their heroes. That's people who want to look at their nation and their race and their people and say, we're good people. We're not like the rest. But you got to understand something when you look at American history. We're just as bad as the rest of the nations of the world. There are no heroes. Everyone is flawed. Everyone is flawed. Or listen to this. The comment on 2 Samuel 11:11. By your life in this world and by your soul's life in the world to come. Thus Uriah swore that he would not obey David's command, making him liable for the death penalty for his insubordination and disrespect of the king. What an amazing thing. I can justify anything. I can take any character in American history and justify the actions that he did. You know, if you really study history, not the superficial junk that's fed to people, if you really study it, you understand that every figure in history but one is weighed in the scales and found wanting. There are no heroes, and there are only two places you can go when you really study history. Total cynicism, like the judge who didn't fear God and had contempt for his fellow man, or someone who comes to the foot of a cross. And at the foot of the cross, they understand that in spite of human depravity, in spite of human selfishness, in spite of the fact that presidents murder other people and they do it on a regular basis, and premiers do it, and kings do it, and generals do it, from time immemorial, great evil has been done, justifying it for the greater good. In spite of that, a person who not only studies history but Scripture comes not to a cynical view, but to an optimistic view. That God takes human evil and human depravity and He overrules it for good. That all things work together for good to those who love God. That God is carrying out His purpose not only in spite of human evil, but even using human evil. Because God is good. And the second thing, it keeps us from total cynicism. David had to arrange for someone to die for his sin. The victim was unwilling and didn't even know it. Uriah the Hittite carries his own death sentence in his hand when the king writes a letter to Joab and tells him to arrange for the man to die in battle, and then seals it with his signet, and Uriah carries it back to his commanding officer, never suspecting the truth. Uriah the Hittite died for David's sins. But he didn't die to remove David's sin. He only exacerbated David's sin and made it worse. But this I tell you, there is a descendant of David, King Jesus, And King Jesus left the glory of heaven voluntarily, with forethought, with planning and purpose. He left heaven because He loves you. And He came to this earth and He voluntarily laid down His life and shed His own blood that you and I would have our sins not covered up, as David covered up his sins with Uriah's blood, but covered over completely. Washed fully away, buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against us ever again. A true knowledge of human nature and a true knowledge of history will either turn you into a bitter cynic like the unjust judge, or like David when he wrote that letter and spoke those words of false comfort in 11:25. Or, if they bring you to Calvary, they will give you an optimism and a peace and a joy about life and the future, and a deep and an abiding sense that your sins, though they be black as hell, are washed away because of the red blood of the human, divine Jesus who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So what will you do with your sin today? You hold on to it as David held on to his, justifying it, excusing it, going to his sycophantic advisors. I doubt he went to any of them over that. And still holding on and trying to solve your problem yourself? Or will you do what God finally brought David to? A place of brokenness, full surrender, and acknowledgement of his own sin. That's the place when David got blessed. And that's the place David was when he penned the beautiful penitential 51st Psalm. So I invite you, join me at the foot of a cross. It's the only sane place in history. It's the only place in history where you can know human beings as they really are and not be a total cynic. It's the only place where you can know yourself really and truly and still love yourself. It's the foot of a cross. It's where sins are washed away. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that so powerfully. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for David's repentance, that his heart smote him, that indeed he was a murderer, even as he was an adulterer. Lord, we don't have to have a hero at all costs and so whitewash his sins. Lord, we see his sins as evil and wicked, as evil and wicked as anyone's sins. And yet, Lord, You forgave David, and You even used him again to write psalms that we sing today, like Psalm 51. Lord, would You grant to each of us to face ourselves, to stop in our tracks from our own attempts to solve our problems that we've gotten ourselves into, and to admit our problems of our own making, and then simply to surrender to You and ask Your help. Thank You, Lord, that You are far more willing to help than we are to ask. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His precious blood. We pray if there's anyone here who's never come to Jesus, today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.